question we're going to ask today is, what would you say to someone who has been sincerely, honestly seeking peace, seeking God through the church his whole life and hasn't found it? What would you say to someone who has done everything right, has worked his way up the church hierarchy to the very top, is a pastor, is the chairman of the deacons, is the Sunday school teacher, is the person that everybody looks to for answers from the Bible and for answers from life, but they still have no peace? How do you look? What would you say to someone who honestly, when they describe their Christian life, would tell you they are compelled to seek something they have not found, not called? What would you say? I can tell you from my experience what you would say, or what you could say to a college junior who's absolutely burned out from trying to gain assurance of salvation. I can tell you what my experience was as a sophomore in college. I realized that the only people who were going to be nice to me were Christians, and I needed to get busy about my Christianity, and I was unable to really get on top of my sin and my laziness and just the things in my life. I was never the person I believed I ought to be. I kept having this image in my mind that if I'm a good Christian, if I'm a true Christian, then I'm going to want to read the Bible. I will want to pray. I will want to do evangelism. And I just didn't want to do any of those things. I wanted to sleep, and I wanted to hang out with my friends, and I kind of had to do homework, but I couldn't do any of those things. And so I tried harder and harder, and my week devolved to this. On Sunday morning, I went to church. On Sunday night, I went to FCA small group. On Monday night, I went to Campus Crusade. On Tuesday night, I went to FCA large group. On Wednesday morning at 6:30, I went to Campus Crusade prayer meeting. On Wednesday afternoons, I went and tutored kids in the inner city. On Thursday nights, I went to Campus Crusade small groups, all trying to get God to be okay with me. I used my breaks. I didn't want to be selfish and use my breaks for myself. So on Christmas break, I went to Christmas conference. On spring break, I went to Daytona Beach to share the gospel. I wasn't there with, like everybody else, there to sin. I was there to share the gospel with the lost. I spent the summer in the inner city trying to reach the poor. And yet, through all of that, I never believed God was pleased with me. I never did. As a matter of fact, it seemed that the harder I tried, the worse I failed. The harder I tried, the worse I failed. And as I tried harder and harder to be salt and light, to be attractive to unbelievers, what I found was that I became more and more bitter toward the people who did not respond. As a matter of fact, when I look back at my time of serving in the inner city, I'm pretty sure I hated those kids by the end of the summer. And I'm very sure they hated me. And then my junior year started, and I was done. I was just done. There was a new campus ministry, and I thought, well, maybe he's got something that nobody else has. And I stumbled into his office, and I dumped all of my junk on top of him and just said, "Here, can you fix me?" And he asked me a line of questions I'll never forget. I told him about my dad leaving the family. I told him about growing up in a small town where there were no other Christians and how I'd never had a Christian friend until I got to college. And he started asking me questions, and he started with this. He said, "When your dad left, why didn't you go with him?" I thought that was a dumb question. I refused to answer it. He said, "Well, you said you were the only Christian growing up that you knew." I said, "Yes." He said, "Why? Did any of those guys go to church?" "Yes, everybody in my hometown went to church." "Were any of those churches better than yours?" "Yes." "Were any of their families better than yours?" "Yes." "Then why did you believe and they didn't? Why are you a believer and they're not?" And I knew, like, everything inside of me said the answer is because I'm better than them. but that can't be it, right? I mean, I'd read the Bible enough to know that couldn't be the answer. And so I just shut up, and I didn't know, and I began to wrestle with those questions, and I realized that there was nothing I had done to make Jesus love me. There was nothing I had done to get God into my debt so that he had to save me, and that I was trying to live a life to get him into my debt, to make him love me. And as I began to realize that he loved me first, I realized I couldn't do anything to make him stop. And for the first time, I heard the music of salvation. For the first time, I felt the joy of being loved by God. And if you're here today because it is your habit to go to church, but you've never heard that music, but you've never felt that joy, if you're tired because you're working yourself to the bone to try to get God on your side, then I want you to feel it today. I've got good news for you. I got good news. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is nothing you can do to get God into your debt so that he has to save you. I got good news. There's nothing you can do. God does not save people because he has to. He does not forgive people because he has to. He does not love and welcome people because he has to. He delights to. He loves to. And that's good news. Please stand as we read this great story from John chapter 3. What we're going to see over the next few weeks, we're going to study between now and Easter, we're going to study John chapters 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3 is Jesus dealing with religious, churched, sincere, good people who are seeking after him. Chapter 4 is him dealing with unbelievers, people who are far from him and immoral. Chapter 5 is him dealing with broken people, physically and emotionally broken. And we're going to see how he attracts all of us to him. Please read with me, actually starting with chapter 2, because I think this last sentence here goes with chapter 3. We're told, "Now that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves be born again. There's nothing we can do to make God save us. There's nothing we can do to put God in our debt. He does not save people because he has to. He saves people because he loves to. The first thing I want you to see is this need for the Spirit. Nicodemus, it's tempting to kind of look at him with cynicism and assume that he's actually a bad guy with ulterior motives, but there is not a hint of that in this text. We know that there will be Pharisees who come to Jesus asking questions just to try to trip him up, just to try to get him in trouble, but there is not a hint of that here. Jesus himself compliments Nicodemus, saying, "You are the teacher of Israel." He is a good person. He is someone who has lived his life working his way up in the church, seeking something. He's seeking something. And he's getting the knowledge, and he's learning the stuff, but he's not at peace. He's not at rest. And so he comes to Jesus by night. He sneaks up to him, basically. If you follow the book of John, there's all kinds of uses of light and darkness, and the fact that Nicodemus comes to him at night is probably a literary device that he's using to say he was still lost. He was still lost. He comes to him by night, and he asks this question because he's not satisfied yet. He hasn't gotten it yet. Some of you who've been around for a while remember watching a video we showed from 60 Minutes with Tom Brady in it. I don't know if y'all remember that, but it was right before he had won his third Super Bowl, and he was talking about this drive within him, and he said on the interview, he said, most people would say you're at the top of the world, you've accomplished everything there is to accomplish, two Super Bowl MVPs, that's where it's at, but I say there's got to be something more than this. There's got to be something more. For Nicodemus, it wasn't worldly success. It was religious success. He was a Pharisee. He was the ruler of the elders. He was the chairman of the board of the church. He was the teacher of Israel. But he still didn't have it. He knew there was something more. And so he sneaks up to Jesus, quietly, maybe out of shame, and says, "We know that you are come from God." And he never even gets the question out. Jesus cuts him off. Jesus tells him right up front, unless you are born from above, unless you're born again, the text can be translated both ways. Historically, in America, we've always said born again. It's kind of taken on weird connotations, so I prefer to say the other one. Unless you're born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. You'll never see it. Your eyes have to be opened to see the kingdom of God. You have to have the Spirit take the lenses off your eyes so you can see what you don't see. It's a great image. I love it. It's something you see in a lot of movies. All of a sudden, someone gets introduced to a secret world, whether it be Harry Potter or Will Smith and Men in Black. I'm like, y'all remember Men in Black? Am I the only one old enough to remember that movie? It's hilarious, right? He doesn't believe in aliens. There's no such thing as aliens. And he gets recruited to work with aliens, right? And all of a sudden, Tommy Lee Jones starts taking him around, showing him where all the aliens are. And they're everywhere. You have to find out where they are. There's this one hilarious scene, where there's this old guy selling magazines, and Will Smith thinks he gets it. He's like, yeah, this guy's clearly in disguise. And so he goes up and tries to talk to him, but Tommy Lee Jones goes to the dog. Remember the black pug sitting next to him? Like, that's the alien. And he's getting the lens taken off. He sees that there's this whole world inside his world that he hasn't seen. And that's what having your eyes open to the kingdom of God is like. You see beauty. You see beauty where you just never saw it before. You see joy in things that you never saw joy in before. You see the joy of giving, the joy of generosity, the beauty of saints. You see this bigger movement of God going on in the world. When you see prostitutes or the wealthy in the world and the glamour of the world, you see sad people who are broken, who desperately need to be saved. When you see those who are despised by the world, those who are gathering to worship and foolishly giving away their money, you see beauty. You see joy. You see a whole movement going on of God's people as agents of light, working to free people from oppression. Your eyes are changed. You see the kingdom of God now, and you see the world differently, and you see yourself differently. You see yourself differently. The old creeds and confessions say this. They say, you see your sin and your misery. You see your need for a Savior. You see your inability. You see your inability to do anything good. When I was in seminary, this older pastor, he was 86, he was retired, but he used to give me a lot of his time, and he mentored me, and he told me about a lady in his church who was converted after being in the church for more than 40 years. And he had used the old prayer book, the old book of worship, Confession of Sin that week. And in that old confession of sin that we sometimes use, it has this sentence, "Have mercy on us, miserable offenders." And she went up to, this is before email, when people actually had to confront you to your face to tell you what they didn't like your sermon. That was unfair. Nobody ever sends me bad emails. Y'all are great to me. I don't know why I said that. Trying to get a laugh. All right, so this woman comes up to him to his face and says, "I don't know about you, but I am no miserable offender." And he said, "Well, then you are not in Jesus either. You have your eyes open to yourself." I was listening to an incredible testimony of someone telling me how they were called to faith last week. And he was talking about growing up in a Christian school. And he said it was the Ten Commandments that did it. Just learning those Ten Commandments and seeing that I had committed them all. You see yourself. You see yourself as someone in need. And until the Holy Spirit works in you, you just never see that. Until the Holy Spirit works in you, you only see Christianity as a way to be better than other people. Honestly, it's self-improvement. It's like jogging. A friend of mine, it was really interesting. She was a freshman in college, and she went home and got together with her old youth group. And this is the sentence that converted her. It's fascinating. She was a friend. She saw a friend from high school who had gone to a different college, and her friend came up to her and said, "I love college, don't you?" And she said, "Yeah, it's okay." And she said, "You know what's great about college? You can be a little bad and still be better than everybody else." And what was so convicting to her was she realized that's how she had been living. For her, Christianity had just been a way to be better than everybody else, to feel good about herself. And if she was around people who were sinning a lot, then she could sin a little. Until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you never see your misery, your desperate need for a Savior. And then the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see Him. To see Him. And you don't see God anymore as somebody who's selfish and withholding. You don't see God anymore as someone who's trying to make you earn something. You don't see God as someone who's trying to keep you away from joy. But you see Him as big-hearted. You see Him as someone who's just jolly. That's the best word I can think of to describe God. He's just jolly. He loves to forgive. He just loves it. Jesus teaches us parables about how God is the landowner, right? And He has all these people working for Him. And some people only work an hour, and He pays them a full day's wage because it's fun to give people money. He just loves it. It's His. And you begin to see Him like that. You're not afraid of Him anymore. You want to come running to Him. We sing a song sometimes. We sang it last week, or I would have had to sing it again this week. But the one is called "Amazing Love and Can It Be?" And in the third verse it says this, "Long I in prison lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens your eyes. You see that you're in a dungeon. You thought you were fine, but now you see that you're in a slavery of your own making. And you run towards Him. That's the need for the Holy Spirit. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven without this being born again, right? The Holy Spirit has to come and open your eyes. You'll just be blind to it until he does. And then Nicodemus asks a question. And he asks what I used to think was a stupid question. Honestly, I used to think he just didn't get it at all, right? He asks, how can he enter into his mother's womb? What does he say? He says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, again, I used to think, that's dumb. He just didn't get it. But now that I've grown up, I realize he got it. What's he saying? Jesus, you just told me I have to be born from above. How? I didn't have anything to do with being born the first time. How am I going to have anything to do with being born the second time? I didn't enter my mother's womb on purpose the first time. Basically, I want you to hear the pleading in his voice. He's saying, just tell me what to do. Okay, be born again. I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. And Jesus gives him this incredibly frustrating answer. I mean, it's awful. He says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. What does that mean? It means you can't do anything with your body. All you can do with your body is produce more flesh. The flesh can produce flesh. You need to be born of the Spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. This is the frustrating part. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says, nothing. You can't do anything. You have as much power to make yourself be born again as you do to make the wind blow. You just can't. You can put up all the windmills you want. You can't make the wind blow. You can't make it blow the right direction. You know, the girls in the church had a lock-in Friday night. They wanted to watch an outdoor movie. We had this beautiful outdoor projector, a video screen, and me and the boys put it up for them and set it up. And then that wind started blowing. I went, guys, if you watch a movie out here, it's going to have a sad ending. The ending of the movie is going to be girls crushed. I mean, that's not what we want to do. And we had to lay it down and had to do something else. I can't. All the preparation in the world will not make the wind blow the right direction. It won't. And Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. What's he saying? Why is that good news? That sounds mean. He's saying you can't get God in your debt. You can't get God in your debt. A lot of people, all the religious work they do, even if they don't really know their own motives, what subconsciously they're trying to do is get God in their debt so that he has to do what they want him to do. Tim Keller tells a story of a woman who she'd never missed church. She'd grown up sacrificing time, energy, and money for the church. And as she got older, she was unable to have children. And he went in to counsel her, and she started crying, saying, I just don't understand, after all the things I've done for God, why he would do this to me. And there's honesty there, I get, but there's also this confession there. Why was I doing all these things for God? So he'd be on my side. So he would do something for me. So he'd be safe, so I could control him. That's not how it works. You're never going to get God in your debt. You're absolutely passive. You're as helpless to make yourself be born again as you are to make the wind blow. Now, why is that good news? Well, it's not really good news. It's true news. And sometimes you got to know the truth. Because if you don't know the truth, you'll never act on the truth. And let me give you just a couple of dumb analogies that I've used my entire life to try to explain why this is important news. One is this. You're never going to cry out for help until you know you can't save yourself. You won't. There's this old Southern Presbyterian who used to use this illustration. He said, telling people that they're in danger of God's judgment is like telling them the building is on fire. They don't care because they think they have a fire escape right out back. And the truth, what Jesus is telling you is the fire escape's on fire too. And if you once you know the fire escape is on fire, you'll call out for help. Once you feel your own helplessness, you'll begin calling out for help. Once you realize you cannot do anything. The story y'all have heard me use a million times of my kids playing in the mud. Until you see, you know, the kids play in the mud, and then that's great. You don't mind them playing in the mud. You're just glad they're out of the house. But the problem is when they want to come back in the house. And they're like, well, we'll clean ourselves, right? And everything they touch, you don't want them touching your towels. You don't want them touching the water hose. You don't want them touching, because anything they touch, you're just going to have to come along after them and wash. Until you see how filthy your hands are, until you see how stained you are, you won't be still and let God clean you. You won't be still and let God clean you. And you won't stop trying to jump across the canyon until you see how big it is. Again, it's another. I'm just trying to use different pictures to get you to see why it's important for you to understand your helplessness. A lot of people, I think, view Christianity is trying to bridge a gap, right? And they're doing everything right so they can bridge it themselves. They're going to Sunday school, and they're teaching Sunday school, and they're getting the gold stars and learning the memory verses. And what I want you to see, that's all good if it's ways for you to get hold of Jesus and love Him more. But if you're trying to bridge this gap on your own, essentially we're doing this. We're trying to jump the Grand Canyon. And some of you guys can jump really far. I was telling my son Will last night, I was asking him if he could spike a volleyball, and he said, not really. I said, you got my jumping skill, didn't you? I can't jump over a dime. That's how high I can jump, about a dime. You can measure my jumps in dimes. So I'm not going to get very far into the Grand Canyon, right? Like, some of you can dunk a basketball. You're going to get 4, 8, 10, 20 feet out into that canyon before you fall to your death. You're not going to make it. You're never going to make it. You've got to be carried. You have to be born again. And you've got to look up from your mud pies and if you want to feast on this bread and wine that Jesus gives us. The freedom of the Spirit means there is nothing you can do to save yourself or to put God in your debt to save you. He doesn't save people because He has to. He saves people because He loves to. And Jesus goes on to use this analogy to show us that all we have to do is look to Him, stop looking at ourselves, and look at Him and be saved. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus points back to this weird story in the book of Numbers. It's odd. What happens is the Israelites, they're on the in the wilderness between Israel and the promise, between Egypt and the promised land. And they're getting mad because God is miraculously feeding them every day with manna, and they're sick of manna. And they want meat, and so He brings them pheasants. And then He sends in these snakes because He's just sick of them. Your parents get it, right? Sometimes you're just tired of your kids complaining. And so He sends in snakes, and they start biting them, and people are dying from the snakes. And so God tells Moses, make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole. And everybody who just looks at that snake will be healed. And then Jesus goes on to say, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up on a pole. And when I am, if you will look to me, you will be saved. All you have to do is look. You've got to stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at what you've done. Stop looking at what you can do. You have to look to Him. You have to look to Him. Stop dying the bitter death of trying to perfect yourself. And look to Him. All you have to do is look. Jesus says you can't make the wind blow one direction, but you can tell where it's blowing. You can. And it's fun to be there when you see it blowing. It's fun to see people with their lives changing. It's fun to hear people confessing sins that they've never told anyone in their lives. It's fun to see people come from darkness into light. We've gotten to see that recently. We're going to get to rejoice in that in both services as we receive new members. And I want you to see it in your life. There's only one. You're going one of two directions. One of our shepherding elders and I were talking about this last week. Everybody's going one of two directions. You're either growing in bitterness or you're growing in thankfulness. Either your life is one big disappointment of not getting what you deserve, or your life is one celebration of not getting what you deserve. And I can't control which one of those directions you're going. I can tell you, that's a really great barometer for you to use on yourself. I encourage you to ask your spouse or your best friend, what direction am I going? Am I getting more bitter? Or am I becoming more thankful? Am I getting easier to be with? Because if you are born again, you'll see that wind. You'll be amazed that Jesus is just crazy about you. He's just crazy about you. And with every new day, you find a new reason to say, isn't it amazing that we have a God like that? Isn't it amazing we have a God who just saves us because He loves to do it? Who's just that generous? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray that You would blow this music into our hearts. I pray that You would show us where our religious service has been an empty effort to try to get You on our side. And would You instead make us to hear the music of the gospel and make us sing out, isn't it amazing that You are so generous? Isn't it amazing that we have a God like this? We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.